Now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And this morning I'd like to back up a few verses into 1 John chapter 2 and begin with verse 28 and then read down through verse 3 of chapter 3. So let's stand together and hear the word of God this morning from 1 John chapter 2 verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everybody said hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Isn't it great to be the children of God? Yes. Amen. Please be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, let's review just a little bit in order to get a running start on the third chapter. It's important, I think, to back up. Chapter divisions were not initially inspired, and so as oftentimes chapter divisions, they interrupt a paragraph or a thought, and I believe that's the case here as well. That's what we backed up into chapter 2 and read from verse 28. But let's review a little bit of what we did several weeks ago. The bottom line is this theme that John is bringing out, beginning with verse 28, is that we are the little kids. We are the children of God. And we need to have that faith of little children. We need to have the confidence of the little children. We think about who we are. This is our primary identity. This is it. There are other ways in which we are identified as followers of Jesus. But we are the children of God. That's who we are. That's who I am. I'm one of God's kids. So, just reviewing briefly the points we took up, verses 28 and 29 of the previous chapter, we are the children of God, and we abide in Jesus. And then verse 29, we remember that Jesus is defined as righteous. Jesus loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. Jesus is righteous. He has a righteous agenda. His kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. And because we are born of Jesus, we are like Jesus, and we begin to look like him. We inherit a spiritual DNA of Jesus, and we begin to practice righteousness because he is righteous. There is a sense in which Jesus is our progenitor. He is our father. He's only referred to as our father one time in Isaiah chapter 9. Some of you have wondered, is that how we refer to Jesus? Not really. But there is a sense in which he is our progenitor. Even as Adam was our father, and we took up the characteristics of Adam, now we take up the characteristics of Jesus. Whatever Adam did to us, Jesus reversed. And we are the progeny of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we begin to look like him. And then as we abide in Jesus, verse 28, back to verse 28 one more time. As we are abiding in Jesus, as we are part of his church, abiding in his word, his commandments, his life, his sacraments, his body, we have confidence in our identity as children of God, and we have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, I want to revisit this one more time. I'm not sure why Todd took the exhortation he did, because I do want to build on that because I think it's really important that you all understand that Jesus is coming again. We don't speak of this enough. You understand? Jesus is coming again. And I felt compelled this morning to say this. It's in my notes. Todd underscored this. I don't know if he's coming tonight. That may be the reason why the Holy Spirit would have me to underscore this matter right now. Everyone in this building needs to understand that the issue is urgent. Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. And it's very possible he will come tonight. Now, not everybody agrees with me. There are eschatological perspectives that say the final judgment's not going to happen. Or Jesus isn't coming back for another 1,000 years. The final judgment is imminent. I understand that. I understand my position is a minority position in the evangelical church today. But my position, and I believe at least half of my Reformed brothers, I've asked them this question: do you believe the return of Jesus and the final judgment of the world could be imminent? At least half of my Reformed brother pastors in my informal poll agree that this could happen imminently. The other half do not believe it could. But brothers and sisters, I believe the matter is urgent. I believe the exhortation this morning is urgent. I believe we need to be ready. I believe we need to have our clothes ready. I believe we need to be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus and the final judgment of the world imminently. In fact, if I study human history over 2,000 years, it seems to me that the world is begging for the final judgment, like right now. Some anonymous person sent me a book on full preterism, in which these people believe there is no second coming. Jesus is not coming back. And there will be no judgment and no final resurrection. Now, I just want you to understand this. These kind of heresies are all over the place today, especially in Wyoming, Nevada, Colorado, the western states. It's extremely dangerous. I ripped off the cover. And I wrote the words "very bad" on the first page. My wife noticed that. But also, I believe that this idea that somehow there will be a tribulation, a rapture, and a millennia, and people will get a second chance to repent of their sins, don't hang your hat on that one. Do not hang your hat on that one. Brothers and sisters, it is appointed for once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. These are the most important eschatological points that you need to take home today. It is appointed for man to die. You will die. We will die. And after that, the judgment, unless the judgment interrupts the death. And we all go straight to the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is coming back. Now, that's what we get in Scripture. That's what we get in chapter 2. Jesus is coming back. But you say, why? To rule in Jerusalem? No, for the final judgment. This is the heads up he gave in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. This is what he said. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, and that is Jesus. So, the heads up on Mars Hill, 2,000 years ago, Jesus is coming back to judge the world. The heads up in 2 Peter chapter 3, which as I see it is absolutely irrefutable in respect to the full preterist view. 2 Peter is so important, my brothers and sisters. This reference to the judgment that Jesus is going to bring at the end of time is not a reference to merely the judgment of the Jews in AD 70. It simply cannot refer to that. It contrasts Noah and the judgment of the world, which was not the covenant people of God 4,000 years ago, but it contrasts the future judgment of the entire world, man, woman, and child, to the judgment that came upon the world in Noah's flood. You see that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Boy, is that the attitude in the day in which we live? People do not fear the judgment. I like to point this out. Nobody's selling some kind of get me out of purgatory early kind of certificates down at Walmart today as they were during the Reformation. Nobody cares. Catholics don't care. Catholics would never buy that junk. Protestants don't care. The average person doesn't care. Where is the promise of his coming? It ain't happening. That's the perspective in the minds of most people today. They do not fear the judgment of God as they once did. Almost in toto. People just are saying this over and over again. Where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water, and the water by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Where is the promise of his coming? His coming referring to not a reign in Jerusalem. His coming referring to the final judgment, where the world, this world, will be consumed in fire, and every man, woman, and child will stand before God, before Jesus Christ in that final day. Heads up, Jesus is coming back. He's coming to consummate all righteousness. He's coming to judge the world. There are many diversions in eschatology. I encourage you not to get distracted to other points in eschatology. Remember, it is appointed for once man to die, and after that, the judgment. The rest of it is far less important than these points. Therefore, what does it say in verse 28? Children, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That is, as we abide in Jesus, as we abide in his word, in his church, in his sacraments, in his commands, in his sanctified conversations, as we abide, we will have confidence and we will not be nervous in that final day of judgment. You will not call upon the hills and the mountains to fall upon you on that final day because you abide in Jesus. Well, that's review. Let's move on to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us. I want to take the rest of the message and go through these blessings, these privileges the Father has bestowed upon us. Now, brothers and sisters, as we read in the second half of the first verse, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him, not everybody belongs in the family of God. And I give this as an illustration. If we're having dinner on a Friday night and Joe Schmo shows up, you say, who's Joe Schmo? I have no idea who Joe Schmo is. Joe Schmo comes into the house. He just invites himself in. He sits down at the table. I'm going to say, what? Here we are having dinner. Here's Joe Schmo, some bum off the street. What am I going to say? Joe Schmo has sat down at my table. What am I going to say? Who are you? Isn't that what I'm going to say? Kids, if some guy comes off the street, some big old hairy guy hasn't showered in like 6 months, and he just busts into your house and sits down at the table, what are you going to say? What's dad going to say? Who are you? What are you doing here? Immediately, you know, we know, don't we? All the kids know. Kids go like, who's this guy? He's a stranger. And he's at the table for dinner. So we know who we are. God knows who we are. We know who God is. He is our Father. So my point is this, it's not unobvious. When Joe Schmo just kind of busts into the house, it's obvious this guy doesn't belong here. He's not a member of the family. And so, we are the children of God. We are called, we are given the right or the authority to be the children of God. You say, well, how do we become the children of God? The answer is in John 1:12, isn't it? Many of you have memorized it. As many as received him, that is, as many as received Jesus, to him, he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So two requirements to belong in the family of God. Number one is this. So if you ask yourself, do I belong in the family of God? Am I part of the family of God? Number one is we've received Jesus. We've received him. We haven't rejected Jesus. We received Jesus. And then we are also born of God, born of the will of God, not born of the will of the flesh, the will of blood, but born of the will of God. That is, we have been regenerated and born into the family of God by the sovereign will of God. And then we've received Jesus by faith. Now, let me just try to describe for you for a moment the privilege of being a child of God, of belonging in a family, and belonging in the eternal family of God. We are all by nature orphans. I know there are some in this congregation who are adopted into families, but by nature, one of the best ways to describe us is that we are strangers, vagabonds, we are lost, we are isolated. This is who we are. This is definitive. This defines us unlike anything else. Well, the Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's true, but we are also very lost. We are those that are vagabonds. We are orphans by nature. We are Romani. You know who the Romani are? The gypsies. Some call them the rich gypsies. We wander. We don't belong. We had no real home. How does it feel? How does it feel to be on your own with no direction home, like a complete unknown, like a rolling stone? The number one most popular and most significant and most important song in all of recorded popular history since 1965, when Bob Dylan wrote and performed the song. Rolling Stone magazine, 500 most important songs of the last 60 years. This is number one because 7 billion people can say amen to it. By nature, this is who we are. Like a Rolling Stone, no way home. How does it feel? How does it feel? Isolated, wandering east of Eden with Cain, strangers from the promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. The difference about the modern world is the modern world is epistemologically self-conscious about its isolation. It celebrates its isolation. It creates an existentialistic view of the lone man against the world and has mass-produced it through popular culture, music, and movies. Over 50 years, the modern world has idealized isolation, normalized it, incarnated it, such that you can see it on the outside, exactly what is happening on the inside of every single person born of Adam by nature. Enmity with God, enmity with each other. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Or Romans 1, describing what it is to be natural man in the full incarnation demonstration of what it is to be a fallen son of Adam. Listen, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, let me say this. As you read these verses in Romans 1, these make for really bad friends and relatives. Okay? You say, well, I'm glad we're not like them. By nature, we're the same. By nature. I mean, think about it. Friends, family members, relatives, full of envy, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, gossip, violent, proud, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I sure would like a friend like that. Wouldn't you? No. Natural man is at enmity with himself. He can't remain in the same community for long. He can't remain in the same marriage. Sexual quid pro quo, economic quid pro quo, about the best he can manage. It's a stopgap measure. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. I'll live in sexual union with you. If you do this, you do that. That's natural man, and he barely survives it. Because he's a vagabond. Because he's separated from relationship, from God and from each other. Relationships are in a constant state of dysfunctionality at 10 different levels. Social systems are carefully engineering distance between persons, from daycare at 2 weeks of age to emancipation at 18. The family is gone. Isolation is the norm. Families simply can't handle being together. Oftentimes, even during holidays, the love of many has grown cold. Between 1560 and 1920, 3 to 4% of the world's society lived by themselves for 400 to 500 years, long, far back as they've got numbers. 3 to 4% lived by themselves, lived apart from family. Now it's 30%. And it's upwards of 70 to 80% in the large cities. Isolated, apart from relationship, orphans, wandering like vagabonds east of Eden. This is man. This is where he is. This is where he wants to be. This is default for man. Relationships hollow, conversations either non-existent, combative, or disconnected and disinterested. The curse of isolation all over the place until we meet the great reconciler. Until we come and believe in the Messiah of God, until Jesus comes, until we begin to see that relationship can be restored, we can be back in relationship, in identity, in relationship to God by Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man. You see, the problem is, by nature, we are enemies. We are sworn enemies against each other. And against God, more fundamentally. But God says, I'm going to redeem this. I'm reconcile this. I'm going to mediate it through a mediator, and that is Jesus. And by a sacrifice, because only by a sacrifice of my only begotten Son am I going to be able to restore a relationship between God and man. It's going to be expensive. It's going to be tough, but God did it in Jesus. The only mediator between God and man. And now, brothers and sisters, we are all orphans. Come home, adopted into the family of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Come home. We have identity. We're not lost anymore. We're not vagabonds east of Eden. We're back in relationship with God.
So behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Behold, take a moment, consider. When the Bible speaks words like this, it's for us to pause for a moment. Meditate upon this statement. Memorize this verse. May it be on your hearts all week. It's worth it. Consider these things, brothers and sisters. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. The Father, our God, has adopted us into the ultimate family. God brings us into his home. God, the Father, invites us to his table, clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, cleans us up with the blood of the eternal covenant, and brings us to his table and gives us new life. Behold, brothers and sisters, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. You have to admit, we're flimsy fathers, whether a natural / adoptive, whatever it is. Brothers, we're kind of flimsy. Our relationships with our children are borderline dysfunctional at points. We as fathers, adoptive or natural, whatever it is, we're a bit flimsy, but not so gaunt. Adoptions don't work out as well as we had hoped at points because of us. But the adoption wherewith the fathers brought us into the family of God is for eternity. So consider what manner of love. Now remember, the heart of relationship is love. When we say we come back into relationship, that means we're in proximity to each other. We're face to face with each other. We're not against each other anymore. We're reconciled with each other. But at the heart of it, there is love. And so let us consider for just a moment the manner of love wherewith the Father has loved us, that we should be called the children of God. So as we consider the privileges of the sons of God, let's consider first the love that God has bestowed upon us. Four characteristics of this love this morning. Four characteristics of this love this morning. First is, initially there is no mutuality about the love. Remember, we love him because he what? First loved us. There was no mutuality about the love initially. When God came down all the way from the heights of heaven down into that orphanage in Vietnam and came down to the crib where we were, there we were, reactive disorders on steroids, turning away from him, refusing eye contact with him, not thinking, I want to be part of this family. No, he comes to our crib where we have this reactive detachment disorder on steroids. And he says, I love you and I receive you into my family. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Romans 9 says, God loved that Jacob before he had done right or wrong. It had nothing to do with Jacob's response to God or Jacob's perspective of God. It was nothing to do with what he was to do or what he would do. God loved Jacob because God loved Jacob. We read the very same words in Deuteronomy chapter 5 where God comes to the children of Israel and said, I loved you, and let me explain to you why I loved you. Here it is. The reason I came to you, not because you were the most of all these peoples and you were the most powerful and you were the most promising. No, no, no. The reason I loved you, here it comes, is because I loved you. Explain that one. That's love. Love comes out of the blue. Love doesn't have a basis. Love just loves. So initially, there's no mutuality in the love. Secondly, love means that there is a deep and abiding interest in the object of love. An interest in the well-being of the others. Meditate on this. Jesus told us this in the Gospels. He says, "My heavenly Father has counted the hairs on your head." He knows. He is determined the number of hairs in your head today versus tomorrow. Not only is he counting your wounds, not only is he understand every moment at which you've gone through tribulation and persecution, but he counts the hairs on your heads. Yes, he's got the number of your tears counted in his body. He's got the bottles lined up on the shelf in his window in his home. There they are. He's counted the tears you have shed on your bed on any given night. And he has every hair on your head numbered. I don't know an adoptive father who has keeping track on a spreadsheet the number of hairs on his kids' heads. Do you know a father who does that? Does he catch up on the number of, Rob, do you catch up on the number of hairs on the heads of your kids on any given day? Keep it on a spreadsheet? Never done it. Never done it. Except when she was born, she only had one. I'm kidding. But God is so in control and so concerned. See, not only does he have this power, this sovereignty, and this wisdom to know the number of hairs on your head on any given moment, but man, he's concerned about it. I'm not that concerned how many hairs on my son's head today. But I'm telling you, God is. God's in control. God's concerned. God's connected. God cares. Does that encourage you? And this father is connected. I'm not talking about some disconnected father here. He's connected. He's very concerned. He chastens those whom he loves. Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And as children, how do we react to the chastening of God? And we know what this is like in the family when the son receives the chastening and then it's bitterness and it's, "Dad, I hate you," and kick dad in the shins kind of a response. That's a problem. There's a problem. But it's when it's, "Oh, Daddy, Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I know you love me, and I know you, your hand is upon my life, and I receive this from you. Would you please have mercy on me, your son? Oh, I would be a better son for you, Dad." You see, now there's the response of a son who understands the love of God, the discipline of God, the hand of God on his life, and he's receiving that. It's a beautiful thing. How do we react? We are to be encouraged. Listen to verse 12 of the same passage. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Why? You're loved. You know, you're going through a trial, you're going through a hard time. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. God cares about you. He receives you as a son. He's working on you. He's teaching you. He loves you. His hand is on you. Nobody in the family of God, not one of the adoptive children, is going to be ignored. None of this, just let him be the rebellious, spoiled kid in the basement. We'll just ignore him. That's nobody in the household of God. See, God's hand is on all of us. He cares for all of his kids. And he's right there on us, isn't he? His love is intentional. indiscriminate as well. There's this position as taken by so many today that God is egalitarian, God's a Marxist. Now, it's kind of a flimsy God here, but this idea that God loves everybody indiscriminately and equally, and he's supposed to treat everybody equally. No, no, that's not the true and living God. That's not it. He doesn't treat everybody the same. He doesn't do that. He's discriminate with his love. He's intentional with his love. If he loves everybody equally, why are so many people lost and dead and blind and on their way to hell? So the indiscriminate love is a nothing burger love. It's empty. Doesn't really do anything. Okay, thirdly, the third characteristic of the love of God is that God's love is effectual and strong and permanent. See, God's got you. He's justified you. He's adopted you into his family. He's sanctified. There are no bad adoptions in the family of God. Okay, there isn't an abortive adoption. That's not going to happen in God's family. God is engaged with his love. His love actually does stuff. He keeps you. He's got you. He won't let you go. Listen to John 10. We've gone over this before, but I want to encourage you with these words again. I give them eternal life. I give my people eternal life. I give my sheep eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's the love of God. And you know how Romans 8 finishes, and we need to have Romans 8 on our hearts and minds at all times. For I am persuaded, Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am so encouraged. Over Thanksgiving, the six siblings in my family came together and we Zoomed. We're pretty much all in our 50s now and a little worn around the edges. Missionaries, pastors, deacons, homeschooling moms, all gathered together on a Zoom opportunity after all these years. We're together and we're testifying of the grace of God in our lives. But I saw in my siblings' faces some seriousness and sobriety, that they've all taken hits, and especially in the last year or two, it's been a very hard time. And a little PTSD around the edges as they've faced unrelenting oppression and things like this. But they're still trusting in Jesus, still holding to the promises, still thankful in the darkest valleys that they've been through over these some 50 years. And brothers and sisters, but by the grace of God, we look back over our lives. We have been through the Category 7 hurricanes and back down to 6 and up to 8 and 9s. We've seen our little rubber rafts go sliding over those 200-foot waves. We wondered how we made it through every time, didn't we? It wasn't us. It was God's hands on us that kept us. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, that is not concerned about the future. It doesn't matter if it's right now or whether it's going to be a Category 12 in the future. Who cares? Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And Arminian came forward and said, yeah, but he didn't mention me. I could separate myself from the love of God. No, sir, you are a created being. No other created thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that includes you. God's got you. Every child in the household of God, God will not abort the adoption. It's not going to happen. the strength of those bands, the love grip he's got on you, is tested in our lives again and again. And that's one reason why, as we move ahead through the trials and tribulations, through the category 7, 8, 9, we see the test. We see that these things are testing the bands, the steel bands of God's love in our lives, and they're holding true. And we are encouraged, and we are still here by the grace of God. Amen? Stronger than death, your love is known, which floods of wrath could never drown, and hell and earth in vain combine to quench a fire so much divine. All the floods of the oceans cannot quench the fire of God's love for us. Fourthly and finally, God's love is sacrificial and efficacious. It's not just sentimental and hypothetical. We'll read later in the next chapter, chapter 4 of John's epistle. Herein is love. Here is the very essence of love. Here is the dictionary definition. Here's God's definition of love. Here's core love. You want to know what love is? Don't ask Elvis Presley. Don't ask the love songs. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's a fancy word for Jesus stepped in the way of the wrath of God for us. Jesus stepped in the way and said, I'll take the brunt of the punishment of your sins upon myself, and I will become the mediator now between you and God. And it's for you, now listen carefully, it's for you to believe in me. Jesus steps in as the propitiation for the wrath of God. He reconciles between God and man, and it's for you to look into the eyes of Jesus and say, I accept you, I receive you, I believe in you, I trust in you. You are the only Savior for me. That's it, brothers and sisters. But not only did he act in the area of redemption accomplished at the cross of Christ, but then he applies it to us. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. So all of this is poured out upon us by the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating us, giving us that life, and raising us up together, and putting us, sitting us together in the heavenly places, which means he sits us at the heavenly table. He sets us in the family of God right there. Let's move on. We've got a few more privileges before we're done. We talked about the privilege of the love of God, but also God's love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, in that we are the children of God. We're called the children of God. We've got a new identity, and this is the second point. The love of God is the first point. The second point is he's given us a new identity, a real identity, a fundamental identity, a new name, a new belonging. Now we know who we are. Now we're no longer the vagabonds wandering east of Eden. Now we are in the family of God. And when we say identity, identity and perceived identity is important. It's incredibly fundamental to our lives, to how we live, to our attitudes, our perspectives. Your identity is fundamental. People know this, the disinherited drug addict. You know, he was raised in a middle-class family. His father was geared up to pass $1.6 million onto him. And then he was a drug addict. He was disinherited. That man knows that he's a disinherited drug addict, and he lives that way. You see, that's his identity. The convict who's been tossed in prison for 16 years, he knows who he is. He's a convict. He's a felon. He's defined by his police record, and he lives that way. He can't get past the social stigma. He's a convict. People know what identity is. You're the son of a president. You're the son of a president of a country. If you're a quadriplegic, whatever it is, for good or for ill, you're defined by your identity. Your life is shaped by your identity. But look at our identity. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. That we are now the children of God. We have eternal inheritance. We are forever now the children of God. Somebody asks you who you are. Doesn't matter what your background is. Drug dealer, drug addict, fill in the blank, disinherited by this or that, a convict, whatever it is, doesn't matter. Your primary identity is not that you belong in the Galenic family. It is not that you belong in the Swanson family. Your primary identity is that you are a child of God. That's defining. We're not the rebels. We're not the rebel son. We're not in the rebel camp. We're not strangers to the covenants anymore. We're not a defendant in the court of God. Yes, he's the judge, yes, but the judge has adopted me into his family. Now I don't stand as a defendant in his courts. I am the child of the judge of the universe. We're not employees. We're not in a quid pro quo relationship. We don't even think in terms of merit. To hell with merit language. It's not for us. It's not, I do this and that, and then you owe me this. No, it's the grace of God. It's all by the grace of God. We're the children of God. We love God. We respond in love to God, in service to his kingdom. But the whole concept of you did this for me, now I owe you that. I did this for you, now you owe me this. No. Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents, yes, there was some expectation that these servants would be faithful servants to the king. But when it came down to it, the guy who buried his talent under the ground, what was his problem? What was his problem? I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were a hard master. I knew you were a tough employer. I knew you were a tyrannical king. And I was not your child. And I didn't receive this as a gift from you. And all I know is I owe. So off to work I go. And the response, of course, of the master was to throw him into the torturers. Because his relationship with the Father was not even existent. But we have come home. We have free access to the fridge. We have ready access to the throne of grace. And yes, from time to time, we may not have all of the manna we would like to have for the next week or the next month or the next year. Why does he give us just enough manna for today? Because he's trying to train us to trust him. He's a good father, and we are his sons. And he will provide us sufficient manna for tomorrow. Thirdly, third benefit, we have this growing confidence of children because we abide at the home with God. Now, the newly adopted child might be a little hesitant at points for the first few weeks or months, but after 3 years, there's this growing sense of belonging there in the family. It would be odd if he didn't come to the table. There would be an empty chair at the table, and that doesn't make any sense. Right? That's the way we are in our families. If somebody's missing, usually, I don't know, it's just the way it is with the Strasser family, but doesn't everybody pretty much assign a seat around the table where they usually show up at the same spot, right? That's usually the way it works in a family. And if somebody's not there, where's Joe? Where's John? Where's Alice? You know, we're going to be asking those questions, right? Because there's a sense of belonging in the family. And there's a sense of confidence that grows. And we've already touched on that. But you don't need to attend a motivational seminar reminding you of your identity 1,000 times. You don't actually need somebody standing up all the time reminding you that God loves you, you belong to Him, you're the children of God. You have this confidence by your abiding in His love, by abiding in His commands, by abiding in His word, by abiding in His with His people. All right, fourthly, the fourth benefit is that we have an inheritance. And you see that in Romans chapter 8 as Paul warns us or gives us the heads up of the trials and the tribulations that we will face in this life. But he reminds us also, he says, trust me, your sons and the sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in you. So he follows up immediately with, yes, I realize that you're going to be suffering with Jesus. Even as Jesus suffered, you will suffer, but you're my sons, and I love you, and the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. I liken this to these docudramas on real-life narrow escapes. Our family is a little bit addicted to some of these stories. But here's here's the takeaway. Every father is concerned when his son has to go through some horrible trial. His son is captured by terrorists, or lost at sea for 6 days, or crawling down a mountainside with 2 broken legs over 7 days. The father is concerned. The father is interested in what's happening. In one particular sequence, the father is at the local church building praying for the life of his son as his son is lost at sea for 6 weeks or 6 days. But there is concern. You think our Father is any different? God is more concerned about His sons, and He will rescue His son, and He will provide him with an inheritance. And then finally, and this comes in verse 2 of our passage, we shall be like Him. Listen, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. This is the kind of language that Paul uses as well. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who trust in Him. We can't see it. We can't understand it. Our minds can no way comprehend the blessings the Father has for His sons in that final inheritance. We can't even configure how good it will be. As you see the children of God beaten in the prisons, tortured, killed, we ask ourselves, how can these be the children of God? These unrelenting persecutions and trials that test their faith. But the whole creation groans and travails. Our lives here are filled with tragedy. And I know between here and those pearly gates, we're going to continue to go through some rather serious trials and tribulations along the way. It will be a series of tragedies that can only be resolved by a God-sized resolution. That can only be resolved by the ultimate possible resolution. All things work together for good to those who love God. And it is an ultimate good, and it is a God-sized good, and it bears the infinite, eternal elements of the goodness of God, and that's why eye has not seen, nor has it entered into the mind of man, what God has prepared to resolve it all. To resolve it all. Over on the other side, where's our hope? Where's our expectation? This is the fundamental for the Christian life. We live by hope. We look for a future that will make it all worth it at the end. the goodness of God and the love of the Father will only be fully known in glory. But here we have the down payment of the Spirit of God. We have the comfort of the Spirit. We have the peace of God that passes all understanding to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus here and now. And then we shall see Jesus. That's what the text says here. We shall see Jesus as he really is. And in a really true sense, we will see God. God is preparing us to one day come face to face with him in Jesus. You see, God is a spirit, but Jesus is the divine and the human together, such that in Christ we will see God in the fullest, in the closest, in the most face-to-face relationship that is possible for us as created physical beings. Now, when we see him, we will see him in all goodness, gloriousness, beauty, and sublimity. That is, we will see these things in a perfection that we do not understand here. Because all that is here, even the beauty, is tainted by ugliness. The righteousness is tainted by unholiness. The glory is tainted by the ingloriousness of our own sin in this world, on this side. But there we'll see in perfection this gloriousness, majesty. I did a survey last night of the most beautiful scenes in the world. The most beautiful scenery, the most glorious. I want to see the most majestic creation, the works of God, available for the eyes of man on this side. And I saw things that just blew me away. I didn't understand beauty until I saw some of God's creation in some of this photography. I looked at the flowers and the fields, and I looked at the glaciers, and I looked at the amazing waterfalls down in Argentina, and I saw the flower fields in Holland, and I couldn't believe it. I just thought, this is the most glorious, the most beautiful, the most majestic scenery. These are the works of God. And I had a little insight into the nature of God, but over there, brothers and sisters, over there, in perfection, in absolute perfection, we will see the gloriousness, the majesty, the beauty, the glory, and the goodness of God. But one of the problems is we are tainted. Our own eyes are tainted. Our nature is tainted, even our ability to sense. And so that's why it says here in this passage that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In Exodus 33, Moses wanted to see God, but God says, there's a problem. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you, but he says, you can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live. The Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by. I'll put you in the cleft of that rock. I will cover you with my hand. So you're behind the rock. You're behind my hand. You're not seeing my face. And you're going to see something of my goodness and my glory. But you're not going to see it face to face. That's because our God is a consuming fire. And he consumes that which is combustible. The one thing you know about fire, these forest fires that blaze over 1 million acres in the state of Colorado. One thing you know about fire, it just goes after everything combustible. If it's burnable, the fire will burn it. It's just the natural inclination of that fire. And our God is a consuming fire. That is, he's got a heat that heats up to 600 billion trillion degrees. Our God is a consuming fire, and he consumes that which is combustible. And that includes this foul human nature. And if you bring this foul human nature anywhere in proximity to God, it will go up in smoke. But then we read that we will be made like him. And then we will see him as he is. You know, John saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. Do you know that? Isaiah saw God. Moses saw the backside of God. John did as well in Revelation 1. Listen to this. Verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Let me say that one more time. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Like the Son of Man. John didn't see Jesus the way he was. It was one like the Son of Man. Jesus revealed himself as one like the Son of Man. Not the Son of Man, like the Son of Man. Key word in Revelation 1. Clothed with garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band, his head and hair white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, his voice is the sound of many waters. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Brothers and sisters, we cannot see God now. We cannot see Jesus as he really is now. We would be consumed in a lightning flash of fire. But we will be made like him. Praise God. The body of flesh will be gone. The sinful nature obliterated. Perfected in holiness and righteousness. Every motive, every thought, every word emerging from a pure heart. Imagine that. Somebody say, praise be to God. Praise be to God. Righteousness completed in us, never to sin again into the eons of eternity. Praise be to God. No more temptation, no more inclination to that which is sinful. Our lives henceforth perfectly characterized by the love of God. These, brothers and sisters, are the high privileges of the sons of God. I want you to just let this peace sink in one more time. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Here we are, adopted by God. Think about those words again. Adopted by God with his infinite capacity to love. The perfect Father. The absolute perfection of all goodness in the Father. You're adopted. You're in his family. And forever and ever, you will enjoy the high privileges of the sons of God. You have been adopted into the family of God. God, the essence of all that is good, blissful, sublime, and glorious in and of himself. And he has given us all the rights of the sons of God. How do you think this is going to turn out for us? Ever say pretty good? No, real good. Real good. Amen. Well, Father in heaven, oh God, we are overwhelmed by your love for us. Even before we loved you and we are reactive detachment disorder in some crib in Vietnam. God, you came to us and showered your love upon us in the most phenomenal way, that you would bring your love to us in the form of giving up your only begotten Son on that cross in order that you would bring us into his family, in order that you would give us his life, in order that you would wash us with his blood, in order that you would forgive us of our sins forever and treat us as your children forever and ever, and lavish upon us an unbelievable inheritance. Oh God, what privileges we receive as the children of God. We thank you and praise you, God. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Daddy. We are your kids. And we receive your love this day. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table now, I want to return to this verse. Let's meditate on this verse this week. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, the privilege that we should be called the children of God. It's just something that has to sink in, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? That we should be called the children of God. That we, us, rebels to him, brought into his family and made his loving children, that we should be called the children of God. The illustration that comes back to me again and again, it's in the Korean Pentecost. You can read of it. It's one of the most astounding stories I have ever read, of the Korean pastor whose son was shot and killed by a young communist. And the pastor adopted the communist young man into his family and raised him as his own son. It's love. Multiply that times a million, and now you understand what the Father in heaven has done for us. We killed his son, and then he adopted us into his family. And the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. Hallelujah. Amen. Behold what manner of love. Consider how much he loved us. In Jeremiah, Todd read, he loved us with an everlasting love. It wasn't like we planned the adoption 2 years before, went to Vietnam, adopted the child, brought him home. No, no, no. This one was planned from all eternity. Imagine the everlasting love of God for me and for you. Consider the billions that die in their sins. And yet, brothers and sisters, we are here today receiving the love of God. Why you? Why me? Why are we at this table? Nothing we deserve. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to that cross I cling. It's all grace. It's all the love of God for us. Placed upon us not because of anything that God saw in us. Consider where you could have been. Again, as you consider the privilege, consider where you might have been if he had not brought you into his family. Consider for a moment hellfire. Consider eternal judgment. Consider bearing the brunt of the wrath of God on yourself instead on Jesus. Consider the infinity or eternality of the adoption into the family of God. Most families don't expect their kids, their adoptees, to live with them for more than like 20 years or 40 years or 60 years. Do you understand that God has brought us into his family to live with him forever? I mean, that's a commitment. That's a commitment, isn't it? God is, I love you and I love you into all eternity. And you will be at my table. You will be my children forever and ever. No end. That's the eternality of the commitment of God's love for us. Consider the ends to which God has gone to bring us into his family. He sent his son across the universe. His son entered the womb of the Virgin Mary and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. So here's the exhortation as we approach the table. And this is the life of Jesus. This signifies before us the blood, the flesh, the life of Christ for us. And as we are here, I want you, please, do not respond with reactive attachment disorder at the table here. Don't turn your back. Don't turn your eyes. This is what I hear with some adoptive children. They don't look at the parent eye to eye because of this reactive detachment disorder. But look into the face of God. Look into the face of the Father. Receive the love of God. That God loves you. That God sent his son to die on the cross for you. Don't respond with a fear of abandonment or doubt or mistrust. You see, that's completely unworthy of any of this. And I'm convicted myself at points where I doubt the love of God for me a little bit, and I think we all do from time to time. But I'm encouraging, don't be this reactive detachment kid. You know, receive the love of God. Look up into the eyes of the Father and say, thank you for loving me. I receive your love. I am loved with an everlasting love. I am a child of God forever and ever, and nothing can possibly separate me from your love. Can you say that today? Say it with faith and receive the love of God at the table today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look up to you in faith and we receive your love. We receive your Son. We receive your amazing gift, the gift of your Son's life for our life. In faith, Father, we receive your love for us and say, we have been loved with an everlasting love. I am a child of God forever and ever. Nothing can possibly separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We receive your love, Father, with thanksgiving, with praise, with a sense of wonder, awe, and love. Thank you. Thank you. Ourselves, children of God. Ah, what manner of love this is. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.